Well, good morning, good people. Glad you're here this morning. You want to find in your Bibles Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 21 to 29 this morning. While you're looking for that, just a question to start your mind engaging with where we're headed. What happens to a person when they become a Christian? What is it that happens when someone goes from unbelief to belief? What is it that happens when they experience what we call being born again? What happens to a person when they become a Christian? At the turn of the 20th century, a philosopher, psychologist, sociologist named William James wrote a book called The Varieties of Religious Experience. And he talked in that book about a lot of philosophical things that I'm not going to get into, but I'm just going to jump off of the title of that book to talk about, you know, I've been a Christian now for a couple of years, and I've run across a lot of people who have expressed their journey to Jesus Christ in a lot of different ways. And you've probably heard these as well. I was a good kid. Let me just kind of give you a brief testimony of my life. I was raised in what I consider to be a Christian home. All I knew from the time that I remember is that we went to church and we served Jesus Christ and we loved him, and that was part of our life. It was just part of what we did. It was part of who we were. And so I can never remember a time in my life where I wasn't engaged with things about church, things of the Bible. And I came to Christ early in life. Initially, I think, I had an initial experience at Hume Lake Christian Camps when I was in the sixth grade. And I went down at a campfire, altar call, campfire call, and threw a bunch of sticks into the fire and committed my life to Christ. And then came back as a sixth grader and you know, try to figure out what that meant. I don't really know what that meant at that age. Even though I'd been in the church and kind of, you know, was familiar with those things, I really didn't quite know what that meant. And really feel like I had a significant experience that I genuinely call my conversion experience when I was in the ninth grade. So a couple of years later. Between the sixth grade and the ninth grade, I went through a junior high stage, and I was a really bad kid. I think I said curse words occasionally. Yeah, no, it was pretty bad. Yeah, and that's the extent of my rebellion in life. But it was those 3 years where I didn't want to have anything I remember to do with the church or with God or with any of that. I felt like it was something my parents were imposing on me. And as I look back on that as an adult, it was, you know, just a combination of unbelief and junior highism. But when I was in junior high school, a person confronted me about my need to follow Christ. And he basically, I remember this, was in our hallway at our house in Whittier, and just pointed his finger at me and said, "You need to think about this." And that's all he did. And when that happened, I sensed a change in my heart, an attitude change from wanting to not have anything to do with God to saying, there's really no alternative. I need to follow Christ. And so I point to that as my conversion experience. But in terms of it wasn't dramatic. It was just kind of a simple thing, a simple question in the hallway and a simple change of my mind. Now, like you, I've been in church a long time, and so I've sat through these magnificent testimonies of people who were living lives of everything you can imagine until God grabbed them by the scruff of the neck and they had this dramatic change of life. And early on in my Christian life, that caused me to have doubts about my own salvation, because it's like, wow, you know, I just kind of, I mean, nothing happened to me, right? And so, you know, we can sit and talk about the different experiences that people have had. I mean, if I open this up to this room even, in terms of how did you come to know Christ, explain the circumstances that surrounded that, can you point to an event or a time, or was it a process? We'd have a multiplicity or a variety of religious experiences in this room. So the question really comes down to what happens? What actually is the movement from unbelief to belief? What actually changes when that happens? What's the significant thing? Because I don't think necessarily that it's drama. I mean, it can be very dramatic, tears and regret and grief, or it can be like, yeah, okay. Head in this direction now. With none of that. And when you examine those two experiences, you can say, well, wait a minute, somebody had a genuine experience and someone didn't, or can you? Well, you can possibly say someone had a dramatic experience that was accompanied by some emotion, and that's fantastic, and someone had maybe a more cerebral experience that was just more of a decision. And then there's another group of us that have just kind of, I can't even point to a day. It kind of is just there, but I know that I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I confess that He rose from the dead, that He died for my sins. And so I know that I believe. I just can't tell you on May 15th, 1973, this is when it happened. So when we sit down and ask this question, it truly becomes a significant question. What is it that happens to a person when they go from unbelief to belief? What is it that happens to a person when they become a Christian? I think our passage today is a good one to examine this question. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is going to talk about what it means to go from being alienated from God to being reconciled with God. And I think there's some nuggets that we need to grab a hold of in this passage just to kind of clarify that for all of us as to what that means. What does it mean that I am a Christian? What does it mean that I believe? What does that look like? So let's look at this passage of Scripture. It's Colossians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 21 and we'll read through verse 29. And it goes like this. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. So what I want to do first is take a look at this first section. We're not going to tackle every bit of this passage. There's a lot in here, but I'm going to tackle the first couple verses, and then we're going to kind of jump to the last, because I want to talk about three categories. Formerly, or what we're going to call BC, before Christ in our lives. Now, which we're going to call AD, the year of our Lord, we're going to consider ourselves worshiping and submitting to the Lord. And then a final category, then. There's some time frames in this passage of Scripture which I think will help you. Often I think our problem with talking about what does it mean to become a Christian is that we isolate that to that singular event. Walking down at an event, my dad came to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. He got up out of his seat and walked down and prayed the sinner's prayer. All right? Many of you may have done that. Many of you haven't done that. So, we've reduced it to a single event, but this passage seems to talk about it in categories of time in our lives. So we start with the formerly, and then we're going to look at the now. We're going to look at them side by side in contrast, because there is in this section, if we go all the way back to verse 13, this movement from one kingdom to another, this movement from darkness to light. And so here he talks about formerly and now. So he's going to talk about our life before we believed, and then he's going to talk about our life now. Now, if you look at the left-hand column, you can't hardly see that, can you? This is an eye test. So if you can't really see in church, you should go see your optometrist. That's just a good, I'm doing a public service right now. I knew this last week, but I have to fix my backgrounds and everything else. But anyway, I'll use a different font, maybe the big one, the big font we'll use. But anyway, on the left-hand side is formerly, there's three words, alienated, right? Hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. On the right-hand column is the now, reconciled, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. And then the last one is established in faith and hope. Now, I just put them in the order that Paul puts them, and sometimes Paul doesn't really help us out. If we're going to put these in, straight across, you've done those things, which corresponds to which, and you've done this goes here and this goes here, right? So what we're going to do, the first two are they correspond, and then number two on the left side corresponds with number three on the right side. And number three on the right side corresponds with number two on the left side, just so you're clear. Does that make sense? All right. One other thing. As you look at these lists sometimes, on the left-hand side, those statements are pretty extreme. Alienated, hostile, engaged in evil. And I'm going to look at this room, and I'm just going to make a guess that for the most part, most of us have an experience in life that resembles mine. If we weren't raised in Christian homes, we were at least raised in moral homes. So sometimes these words don't seem to fit us. I don't remember when I was ever hostile, and I just described it to junior highism, in mind to God. But let's talk about how this is true for everybody, even though those words are extreme. So the first one is alienated. Alienated from God. So what you want to do is, I think the most dramatic picture in all the Bible is the garden picture. And when you get home today, go home and read Genesis 1 through 3 and focus on the very last part of Genesis 3. After the curse, after God curses man, he curses a woman, he curses the serpent. It talks about how he kicked man out of the garden, right? And if you read carefully, you'll see there that he posted sentries, angels, angelic cherubim, seraphim, at the entrance to the garden with swords. That's the picture of alienation. What mankind once had with God, this free-flowing engagement and relationship, has been distorted because of sin, and now there is an alienation. Right? We use this word aliens to describe everything from illegal aliens to legal aliens to Martians. Right? And so an alien would be someone who is foreign to the home country in any form or fashion, no matter what adjective you place in front of them. They are foreign to the home country. And so what Paul is telling us is that all of us, formerly, before we believed, we're aliens from God. We're kicked out of the garden. There was no way back in. It was guarded. We were excluded. Couldn't make it back in to the garden. And so, because of this, I think people have two responses. On the one hand, people who sense their alienation from God have a real deep sense of shame and guilt. And that real deep sense of shame and guilt, which is an appropriate response, keeps them from pursuing or moving back towards God. I was a good student. I was just a goody two-shoes. Just if you, my mom called me an angel, if you can believe it, it's very true. I was a little angel. I did really well in school all my life. My first bad grade ever was in college, and I got a, it's a long story, I won't get into it, but I got a D in calculus. Now let me tell you, for someone who's never had anything below a B, getting a D in a class was like the sky is falling. And I can still remember as an 18-year-old student wandering the campus, small school. I went to a school with 1,200 students. Class ratio was 13 to 1. So I knew the teachers, they knew me. And whenever I saw Dr. New on campus, it was like left turn, right turn, don't make eye contact, don't even, I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed to talk to him. I was embarrassed that he would see me. I felt like I let him down. It's bringing tears to my eyes right now. It's a powerful emotion, shame and guilt. And one of the things that shame and guilt does, as I did with Dr. New, is it causes you to avoid the person with whom you have account. And so one of the reasons people are alienated from God is because they're deeply aware of their failure, and their shame and their guilt drives them away from God. People in our culture jokingly will say these things. I don't go to church. If I did, the walls would fall in. Now they're joking, and I think they might have now hardened that shame and guilt idea, but that's where that comes from. And so people who have this overwhelming sense of shame and guilt, they don't even want to find the entrance to the gate where those angels are guarding. I'm just going to go somewhere else where I'm not alienated, right? And so you can understand this, where people gather in places where people accept them. Now do you understand why it's so important that when we talk about our posture in the gospel, we talk about trying to express the gospel to people outside of the church, that we lead not with judgment, but acceptance? Because so many people are running because of shame and guilt. And the way they're going to come back and start exploring the gate is by an invitation, open arms, and acceptance. Now this passage is going to drive us to other words we're interested in: holy, blameless, beyond reproach. But again, that's a movement. And we'll see as we look at this formerly, now, and then, the appropriate place, context, and movement for that. The other response to alienation is not shame and guilt, right? The other response to alienation is arrogance and unrestricted freedom. These are the people that anger us. They're in your face. Don't tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want to do, and you can't tell me what to do. This is another response to alienation. I feel alienated. You reject me. Yeah? Okay, let's go. It's almost like different personalities, right? You have kids. You know, we didn't discipline our children exactly the same, because Levi did not respond the same way that Caleb did. And Joseph, believe it or not, the kindest human being on the face of the planet now as an adult, well, he was a little cuss when he was a kid. I remember a full day, we're talking 24 hours punishment, because he refused to apologize to Aaron Bubert. He hit him in the head with a hockey stick. His response was, he deserved it, and I'm not sorry. We had that fight for 24 hours. And Levi would come in and say, Joe, you're not going to win. Just give up now. You're not going to win. I mean, 24-hour punishment was pretty intense. When there are people like that, who it's like, you know what? No, absolutely not. Not going to happen. But they're responding to alienation. It's the opposite response. And I'm going to say the same thing. That the only way to get around that is not by this. It's by acceptance. It's by opening your arms and bringing somebody in and saying, wow, maybe I can get back in there. Alienation is a strong word, and formerly, all of us were alienated at some level from God because of our sin, and it resulted in either shame or guilt or arrogance. And I want to say sometimes that arrogance and shame and guilt was colored and masked by our religion, because we continued those processes in our lives. So this is what creates holier-than-thou people, and this is what creates that person who's converted every week. Right? You met those people, holier-than-thou, converted every week. I'm never good enough. I'm really good. And you're not. So those are two expressions as well within the fold that are responses to alienation. The second category that he talks to here is hostile in mind. And this is an interesting description. Just listen to these two passages, one from Romans, one from Ephesians. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Because the mind set on flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 7. And then the book of Ephesians says this, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Now, when we get to chapter 3 in the book of Colossians, we're going to see Paul's antidote to this. And I'm going to say to you that the bulk of our Christian experience is an experience of the mind. And we'll talk about this when we get there. But Paul says in chapter 3, set your mind on things above. Right? And then he's going to go through and he's going to start delineating out how to do that. But the mind before Christ is hostile, meaning it's against a couple of things. Number one, it's against the sovereignty of God, because I'm in charge. I'm going to do what I want to. And the one place all of us rule and reign, the one place we're all king and queen, is in our mind. And so that becomes the real place of conversion, is that when in my mind, where no one else sees or knows or hears, can get in, I submit to the Lord as sovereign. So this hostility of mind, this mind that's set on the flesh and pleasing the flesh, is the ruling principle of the person before Christ. I'm my own king and queen, and I do things for my own gratification. Ultimately, even the good things I do because they make me feel good. And so that's the ruling principle of the mind prior to conversion. And then the last category is engaged in evil deeds. Engaged in evil deeds. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And this is from Colossians 2. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now, When we look at this passage again in this crowd, we have a hard time resonating with this engaged in evil deeds. I was a good kid. I mean, curse words were my big bad, right? And so when I look at that, I kind of go, wow. And what I've discovered is that what I can't do is minimize my evil because it isn't the greatest evil. I'm no Adolf Hitler. And somehow that makes me okay, right? Our comparison is not to the worst of the worst. Our comparison always, now, after the incarnation, is with the best of the best. It's with Christ. And when I compare my life with the life of Christ, every one of my deeds becomes like a filthy rag. And so that's the point of comparison. So before Christ, I'm engaged in evil deeds, and that's because I'm following suit after my mind. I'm still doing the things that I want to do to please myself. Now, AD, the response from BC before Christ to now AD, the first word that is used is reconciled. Reconciled. Now, for some of us, we just need to define this word. And at its very root, it just simply means to restore friendly relations. Okay, just basic. I get back to a place where I restored friendly relationships. She wanted to be reconciled with her father. The news reconciled us. Some synonyms would be settled one's differences, make one's peace, make up. Today's Valentine's Day, kiss and make up. Bury the hatchet. Declare a truce. We're reconciled. It's to bring into agreement or harmony, to make compatible or consistent. I like thinking about checks and balances in your checking account, for instance. When you say, I'm going to reconcile my checking account, right? What do you mean? What you mean by that is I'm going to make sure my records match the bank's records. We're reconciled. Okay, so we want to make sure that our perception matches reality. And when we talk about being reconciled to God, we're talking about seeing things the same way that God sees them. Because that's the way to see things. He's the one who has the big picture. He's the one who is good. He's the one who's holy and righteous. He is the creator, as we've just gotten through talking about with regard to Jesus. Excuse me. And he wants to reconcile everything in his own person and to his own person. Jesus desires that everything be reconciled, that everything be seen appropriately. And so that becomes what happened to us. This first step is that we have now become reconciled with God. Having been justified, we are at peace with God. We have peace with God. There's nothing between us. He's not holding anything against me, and I'm not holding anything against him. So what it means now to believe, what it means to become a Christian, is that I'm reconciled to God. Now don't miss this. I have a lot of time to get in this, but notice in verse 22 or 23, it says that we were reconciled in his fleshly body. And don't miss this. Go back and read the whole passage. We just got done talking about he is the head of the body, the church. And now that's a metaphor. And now Paul makes sure that you don't miss it, that Jesus reconciled us to himself in his fleshly body. Now, I just want to make one point very clear, because we have the same problem that the Colossian church had in their day. And their problem was that they believed that the body and the material universe was evil and that the spirit was good. So now think about this, because you have this same problem. Our current Christian culture has this belief intermingled in many spots, and it needs to kind of be cleared out. It's like we have weeds in our garden, and we need to go pull them out. And this is one of the weeds in the garden, this consistent negative viewpoint of creation and your body. Now, if I ask that question, what happens when you become a Christian, you typically would say, I had a spiritual experience. Right? I had something happen to me. It wasn't necessarily my body, it was my spirit that experienced this thing. And so what happens is we kind of start to believe that spiritual experiences don't have anything to do with my body. They have to do with my feelings. And that's why I like to worship, because it makes me feel good. Sometimes I will associate spiritual experiences with extreme emotions. And that becomes part of what we say is spiritual. And here Paul goes to great lengths to tell you that the most spiritual experience, the one thing that has impacted our spiritual experience more than anything, Christ accomplished in his fleshly body. And you don't want to miss that. And the most spiritual experience that we can point to, the incarnation, is the reverse. It's not getting rid of the body and trying to find the spirit. It's Jesus coming down from what we would consider the spirit world and taking on a human body. That should rattle your cage a little bit, because that is not how we typically talk about spiritual experiences, as bodily experiences, as experiences that have to do with the material world, my experience here and now. And that's an important thing. It's an important thing. Listen to what James and John both say. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And then he goes on to compare it to this. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Did you read what Pope Francis said about Lent? It's fascinating. If you haven't, go find it. It's worth reading. Provocative, engaging. Lent is a time, we've just entered it. We don't typically do that in this particular Protestant expression, but it's an expression of Christianity around the world, where people come and for this period of time between now and Easter, they decide to forego something. It's in the religious calendar, a fasting time. And in the religious calendar, there are fasting times and feasting times. And this period before Easter is a fasting time. It's one of those times where you focus on giving something up. And what Pope Francis said was this: listen, don't do this if it's just simply for you. Your sacrifice, if it doesn't bless other people, needs to be challenged. Why are you doing it? So in your Lent experience, in your giving up of something, make sure that you connect it to an act of service and blessing somebody. That's a great statement. And this is the essence of this idea of being reconciled and Christ reconciling us in his fleshly body. This is how John put it. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So we start talking about spiritual experience and the life in the Spirit and what it means to be reconciled to God. Here's one thing you cannot ignore. The Bible never lets us divorce these things. You cannot say, I love God and hate your neighbor. You can't do it. The Bible doesn't let you. If that's what you believe, you don't believe in the Bible and you don't believe in following Jesus. So these things go hand in hand. When we talk about being reconciled to God, the command implies that we're reconciled to others. And that's why we have the ministry of reconciliation, because we've experienced it. The second category that he talks about, the thing that happens now, is that in this reconciliation, we've been made holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Beyond reproach. So here's the deal. Number one, think about holy in terms of being set apart for holy service. Think about being made holy as God has now said, I want you for this particular reason. I have a purpose for you, and I've set you apart for that purpose. And everybody needs to discover what God's purpose is for them. What's God's call in my life? What does he want me to do? That's what it means to be holy. We've simply made holy a matter of personal morality, which is part of it, but it's not the whole of it. Being holy means being set apart. Blameless. We're blameless. This is the source of our confidence when we talk about the hope in the gospel. We're blameless. Why? Because we're perfect? No, but because Jesus is. So the Christian life, what it means to come to know Christ is that Christ takes us on as his own and he shares things with us, including his righteousness. It's like this. We all know this principle in life, that if we go somewhere and someone has privilege in that place, like I can go into this building. This is where, let me say, I work. And in order to get into this building, I need some sort of pass or code to get in. Well, I don't have that code, so I can't just walk into your work. But if I walk in with you, then I can get in based on your status there, right? We all get that. And that's kind of how you need to think about this. Our entrance into the garden is a result not of our own blamelessness, but of the blamelessness of Christ. And because of that, now I'm considered blameless because I'm with him. He gets in, and he said I could come, and I get to go into. So it's key that you understand this, because this is how we have confidence. Because if it's up to me and my righteousness, gosh, I'm always going to doubt that, aren't you? But if it's about Christ, I have no doubt about his righteousness. So I have complete confidence. Also, the last word is the same way, beyond reproach. For the same reason, no one can accuse us. Because I'm not leaning on my righteousness. I'm leaning on his, and Jesus is unaccusable. And then the last category is established and steadfast in the faith. Not moved from the hope of the gospel. Our confidence is in the gospel. This is the mindset. This is the mindset now that is not hostile anymore to God. It's open to being helped. You know, that's the place I find most of us have hostility, right? When we discover we need someone to help us, we kind of get irritated. I can do it. I said I can do it. Have you ever done that? When you find yourself needing someone to help you, you get kind of pissy. And I think that's a universal. And I think that's where that hostility comes. God says, you can't do it. Nope, can't do it. I gave you a list of rules. Go ahead, give it a shot. See, you can't do it. And we get mad. So this movement from hostility to acceptance is this receptiveness to help. Okay, I need help. You can help me. That comes from humility. And that's hard for every one of us to do. All right, so we didn't make it as far as I wanted to. So next week we'll do the then, and we'll move on. Today's Valentine's Day. Let me just give you one tidbit about Valentine's Day, and then we'll close here. Saint Valentine was a third century personage, and initially, we don't know a whole lot about him, but the mythology that has led us to St. Valentine's Day being a romantic event is part of what happened after Valentine's Day, after Valentine's death. And St. Valentine was actually a third century, which means he lived in the years 200 or so, a saint in Rome, and he was killed for his faith. He attempted to convert the Caesar, who at the time was Claudius, and when he refused to respond, Valentine didn't give up, which enraged the emperor. And so because he was hostile in mind, didn't want to change, didn't think he needed to change, he executed St. Valentine on February 14th, 269, outside the Flaminian Gate in Rome. Now, there are lots of things that have grown from this whole thing. Depictions of St. Valentine's arrest tell that he secretly married couples so husbands wouldn't have to go to war. Another variation of the legend of St. Valentine says he refused to sacrifice to pagan gods, was imprisoned, and while imprisoned, he healed the jailer's blind daughter. And on the day of his execution, it's said that he left the girl, a girl that he loved, a note saying, "Your Valentine." All of those, I think, are probably more rooted in myth than truth. But nonetheless, that's where Valentine's Day comes from, is all the way back in the third century to this gentleman. But today I mention him because I wasn't going to mention him. I was going to have a Valentine's free day like last week was Super Bowl free zone. I was going to have a Valentine's Day free zone on Sunday morning. Let's just talk about Jesus. But this guy's worth mentioning if he gave up his life for the gospel and the gospel's sake. And that really is our act of love as the church, is to love this community by communicating to them that they can be reconciled to God. So, Father, we pray that our ministry here at the church would be one that sees this difference highlighted, what it means to be an unbeliever and what it means to be a believer. And so, Father, we thank you for being reconciled, or reconciling us to you and bringing us into your fold. And I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves in case some of those things crop back up in our lives, in case we distance ourselves from you for some reason, because of hurt or because of sin or because of just whatever it might be. I pray, Lord, that we would examine that and draw near to you. I pray, Lord, that we would examine our mind and see if there's anything there that retains hostility toward you and your ways. I pray that we would fill our mind with the truth, that the word of Christ would richly dwell within us, and that we would be in harmony with your word and with your way. And so, Lord, I pray also that as we examine our lives, that we would look at the things that we do. And if there are, Lord, things that are still things that we should avoid doing, I pray for the strength to walk away from them and to walk in holiness and purity above reproach. We pray these things, Lord, because of Jesus and because he loved us and because he continues to love us. And so we desire to love him in return. We pray this in his name. Amen.